Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 22. While you're finding that, it's on page 230 if you're using the books there, the Bibles there in the seats. We are coming to a turning point in the history of God's people. God's people have been led by prophets and priests and judges. And now they shall come to a time where they are led by kings. But before we get to the kings like David, before we get to the wisdom of King Solomon, we need to reckon with the fact that the start of kingship in Israel is not a positive thing. That before God brings his redemptive purposes through kingship, we must wrestle with the motives of the hearts of men. So as Samuel's leadership begins to wane and the people request a king, let's attend to God's word together. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 22. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we come to a passage of your word, of your work in history. And as we come to it, Lord, we are confronted with ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would ask honest questions, that we would listen to the truth that your Spirit speaks to us through your word, that all that I have to say would be worthy of you and all that is not would fall quickly to the wayside. Be with us, we pray. We ask this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As we examine this question, this passage this morning, it reflects a reality for us in normal everyday life that sometimes words and actions can have very different meanings even in the same word or the same action. In high school, I remember that some of my friends, or I would ask of my friends, do you like her, or do you like her? Meaning two very different things. Is she a friend, or do you have romantic interest in her? Or think of the words, I'm sorry, when we apologize. On one hand, we can use those words, I'm sorry, to express heartfelt grief over sin as part of the process of repentance. Sometimes we can say, I'm sorry, to get people off of our back so we can go back to things as normal. Same words, same actions with different intent, different outcomes. This is one of those situations in which something that is permissible when done one way, when done in another way with a different motive, results in a completely different outcome. To understand what I'm getting at, let me invite you, if you're able, to turn back a couple pages to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and 17. For what we have happening is God's people are requesting a king. This is not news to God. It's not something that he hasn't foreseen. First, if you can, look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16. That's where we'll start. This is God's command as to how his people are to be governed in the land of Canaan. And he says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God's people are supposed to have tribal leaders, elders and judges to govern and lead them. And we see that, and that's been at work. And when God's people have struggled, as we see in the book of Judges, God will raise up judges so that they will be governed, so that they will be protected. This is God's command for how God's people are supposed to be governed in the new land. But if you turn over, probably just a page for you, to verse 14 of chapter 17, it says this, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and shall possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Note the distinction, you may versus you shall with the judges. You shall indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt. He shall not lead them back to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to me, you shall not return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and the statutes in doing him, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he might not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what's the issue? God anticipates with language that almost exactly mirrors what the elders of Israel come to Samuel with all the way back in the time of Deuteronomy as Moses is preparing the people to enter the land. This is multiple generations ago. What is the issue? The issue is not that they want a king like the other nations. The issue is that they want a king like the other nations. It's not that they want a king, a centralized authority figure who will lead and serve to guide the people. It's that in looking for the type of king, in their desire for a king, they are reflecting a desire to be like the nations around them. As they are confronted with Samuel getting older, who has throughout his time as a judge afforded them a time of peace. That's where we ended last week, is the fact that when Samuel judged the people, they experienced peace and prosperity. But as his time comes closer to an end, the people are fearful about what's going to happen after Samuel passes. Samuel has established his sons as judges, and this is a point of disagreement. Some people think, well, this is a really bad idea because they've tried to set up judges in the past who inherit their judgeship. Others just say this is meant by Samuel as a temporary thing. As he's older, he needs new judges, and Beersheba is in the southernmost tip. It's not a place with great authority. We're not so sure how to judge Samuel's decision, but we know the outcome of the decision. His sons are not judging in the way that they're supposed to. They're doing the very type of thing that Deuteronomy 16 warned against. They're ruling for a bribe, for power, for unjust gain. And so the people begin to worry. What will happen after Samuel dies? Who will protect us? Will the enemies who have been kept at bay come against us? Will we lose this time of prosperity and peace? And so as they look to the problems of potential conflict, of war, of loss, they seek a solution like the other nations. They want a king like those around them. This is why it is evil in Samuel's eyes. This is why God says that they have rejected him. It's not that they want a king, but when they look to the picture of a king, when they look to the function of a king, they look not to God, but they look to the nations around them. They look, in many cases, at their enemies. They're hoping to hold against their enemies, to be strong against their enemies through the same means used by their enemies. And the passage makes it overt when God says that they are rejecting him, because as the people double down on their request at the end of the passage, they say, no, we want a king like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In Numbers 14:14, in Deuteronomy 12:29, in Judges 4:14, and many other passages, who is the one that goes before God's people into battle? It's the Lord. Who is it that leads them for their protection by the fiery pillar at night and the cloudy pillar by day? The Lord in front of the hosts, in front of the armies of Israel. They're not content to let the Lord be their protector, the fighter of their battles. They want a king. They want a mighty warrior king like the rest of the nations. And this is not something new. Just as when they were in the wilderness, they said, we're hungry, let's go back to Egypt. When they were thirsty, they said, let's go back to Egypt. When God had given them food to eat, manna from heaven, they said, let's store it up, instead of trusting that God would keep providing for them. See, at the heart of the issue for Israel, and the warning for us today, is against trying to fix worldly problems with worldly solutions. They see corruption. They see danger and warfare. They are worried about the loss of prosperity, the loss of a future for their children. Real problems. But the way they want to protect and defend and solve those problems is to use the same means of the world around them. They want to fix corruption with a centralized power. They want to protect against enemies by having a human king to lead their army. They want to promote flourishing through a centralized administration and an army. For us, it can look different. For us, as many churches say, we need qualified pastors and ministers. Instead of trusting one another, they turn to headhunting businesses. Or we want to connect to the community, and everything has moved online. Let's build an online ministry only. Or when there are disputes in the church, when brother and sister are battling each other in conflict, to turn to the civil courts to file lawsuits against each other in order to settle disputes among God's people. when we seek the ability to preach the gospel freely, but we often do so by using backroom politicking, or using the means and manners of big business interests. There are lots of ways, both personally and corporately, we look to solving the problems of this world with the ways of this world. And one of the ways that we can realize the truth of this is not just what we're trying to do, but how we respond when things don't work out. This week, I read just another article of someone in a position of authority and prominence among Christians, where another ministry has failed to protect the vulnerable. Another set of accusations about abuse. And I was so angry. And I was so sad. And frankly, it's one of the days I've been closest to quitting ministry in a long time, having nothing to do with this church and this congregation, but asking myself, why minister? Why continue to work in a church if so many Christian organizations, parachurch organizations, cannot defend against sin, cannot protect the weak and the vulnerable? And as I was angry and frustrated, what I realized is I was so sad and I was so disappointed, because I was expecting men, I was expecting women, I was expecting ministries to fix the problems of sin. I was so disappointed because I was putting my hope in men and women instead of trust in the Lord. And I had to repent. This passage this morning confronts us with the fact that there are problems in the world. There are dangers. There are things to be afraid of. There are things that threaten us. But what tools, what solutions will we seek to employ? Will we use what God has provided in Himself, or will we reject Him for other means? This morning, we consider some alternatives, some things that might help us when we are tempted to look to the world's solutions to the world's problems. First, we need to remember our call. As the people of Israel come to Samuel, they say they want a king like the other nations. They've experienced a period of prosperity and safety under his judgeship. And as his sons have ruled, they've led them into trouble. They've been unjust. They have real concerns. They are wondering what will happen after Samuel. What they want is appropriate. They want safety. They want security. They want the ability to enjoy the fruits of their labors. But in wanting to seek that through a king like all the other nations, they have put those good desires as primary over their first and foremost call. That God calls us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And in Him to experience peace and well-being and safety and goodness. We can think of the specific ways that God has shaped Israel to understand who they are and what their call in life is. As Moses leads them out of Egypt and brings them to Sinai, in Exodus 19:4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God says, "I saved you by the power of my hand out of the grasp of the great Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that you could be like everyone else? No, so that you could be precious to me, so that you could be holy and set apart, distinct from the nations." As Moses was approaching the end of his life, as he was preparing them to enter the promised land, in Deuteronomy 4, he said, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? God has called Israel to be a holy nation, set apart, and given them instructions and commands so that the nations would want to be like Israel rather than for Israel to be like the nations. So that in Israel they would see a people who know their God is precious to their God, set apart to their God, and saying in their distinction, in their peculiarity, there is wisdom, something of a treasure that we want. We can look back to the older call. In Genesis 12, as Abraham, the father of God's people, is called out of Ur, out of the nations, God says this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. First of all, who makes Abraham a great nation? It's God. God says, I will make you great. I will make you a blessing. And who will bless whom in this scenario? Does he say, I will bless you so that you can go be blessed by the rest of the nations? No, he blesses Abraham so that in him his descendants might be a blessing to the nations. God has called us for a unique purpose, to be set apart and distinct, so that in that distinction, people would recognize our differences, recognize what is given to us in the law and commandments, recognize as the church redeemed by Christ what is distinct, to come to us looking for wisdom, looking for hope, looking for joy, looking for peace, rather than us going to them. Jesus came pronouncing a kingdom. Jesus said, hear what my kingdom is like. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who suffer for my name's sake. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when he said that, he wasn't just saying he came down from heaven. But he was saying to Pilate and to Herod and to the emperor that my kingdom is not run in the way that you run your kingdoms. My kingdom is not of this world, because what seems like power, what seems like justice, what seems like wealth and prosperity in your eyes is the opposite. When we hear the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' restatement of what blessing and happiness truly looks like, we are reminded that our call is not to go out into the world to find our belonging, our purpose, our sense of what's good, but to find in him, in his rule, in his instructions, who we are, so that we might instead offer it to the world. This is our calling. We are tempted at times to say, look what the world has. What does the world think of me? They do it that way. Why don't we do it this way? There can be a strong desire to conform. And if our purpose is just to live until we're 70, 80, 100, and to have enough food to eat, to have enough money to go on vacation on occasion, then we will be tempted to have what the world has and pursue it in the way that the world pursues it. But if we are meant to experience a unique relationship with the living God, if we are meant to not only experience life in this world, but life in the world to come in which he makes all things new, to experience life in a world in which there is no more sorrow, no more death, no more sadness, if that is what he is calling us to, then we can rejoice when we are not like the world. We can accept the fact that there are ways we will do things that are distinct. That even if we use good tools of the world, that we have a king like the other nations. We don't have a king so that we will be like the nations, but so that we will use that tool to express our unique relationship to the God that has called us to be his unique people. When we are tempted to solve the worldly problems we face with worldly solutions, we are called to remember we're not called to be like the world. We are called to be like Christ, set apart for him as his treasured people, so that in him rather than going to the nations for our blessing, we go to the nations to bless them with what we have. We're called to remember our calling. We are also called to count the costs. When we feel that tug to fix worldly problems with worldly solutions, to count the costs. As Israel brings their presentation of their idea to Samuel, Samuel comes to the Lord, and I think we might be expecting, because of Samuel's response, that it was evil in his eyes, that God would say no. And when God says his people have rejected him, we expect him to say no. But God gives us real choices and lets us experience real consequences. But as he does so, he warns them. He warns them of what might come. He helps them to count the costs. Now, before we even get to 1 Samuel 8, he is already doing this in Deuteronomy 17. Right? As he says, if you want a king, you may have a king. But keep in mind that the king should not try to build up a strong military with chariots and horses and go back to Egypt. That a king will be tempted to follow after other gods and marry lots of women, not just to have lots of wives, but so that they might have relationships, that they might have negotiate terms with other nations. And he says that temptation will lead you into idolatry. He says that the king should have a copy of the law approved by the priests. Why? So that the king would remember he's not God, but he's under God, just like his brothers and sisters, to not lift his heart above them. God warns his people of what can happen when our hearts look to worldly solutions for worldly problems. And so that's what he does here through Samuel. He says again explicitly, if this is what you want, I'm going to give it to you. But before I give it to you, before I allow this to happen, I want you to count the costs. And he lays it out for them. He says that it will be personally costly. In terms of their sons and daughters and their servants, those whom they want to protect, those whom they want to see prosper, those whom they want to enjoy, they're going to end up sending them away. Some as soldiers and charioteers, some to serve in the administration, some to serve the king and essentially to become his servants. The prosperity that safety allows, to plant your fields, to tend your fields, to reap the harvest and not have someone come in and steal all of your hard work, well, the king is going to come, and he's going to take some of your choicest land. He's going to take a portion of your harvest so that he can support the administrators, so that he can work things out with his bosses, so that he can engage in the administration necessary to have a king. It will be costly of people. It will be costly of resources. It will be costly personally, because the freedom that they want to maintain over time through a king will ultimately turn itself into slavery. In that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. Why? Because you have become his slaves. The prosperity, safety, and peace that they wanted, the bloodshed, loss, and corruption and slavery that they were trying to prevent ends up coming to them all the same. It reflects that old saying, fighting with fire results in both people getting burned. What I want us to consider is the grace of God here. God is gracious in warning his people. God doesn't just say, you want what you want, fine, I'll leave you to it. God instructs his people to count the costs. He doesn't just say, count the costs, figure out what this will mean for you, but he goes through the work through Samuel of outlining what this will look like. Consider what it will do to your family. Consider what it will do to your farming. Consider what it will do to your freedom. He is laying out for them not only the potential results of their choices, but he is caring for them by teaching them to count the costs. For some of us, especially as when we start going from elementary school to become teenagers, we have more and more freedoms, right? Well, with those freedoms, maybe to use the internet, or you get a phone, or you begin to drive the first time, that often comes with a lot of warnings from your parents. Your parents warn you about using your phone while you're driving. They use you about what information you share on the internet. They warn you, don't drive too fast. And it's not just to give you a bunch of things to remember. It's not just to teach you of what might happen in that instance, but also teenagers and also adults that need help with this sometimes, they are teaching you not only the consequences of those choices, but to begin to figure out how other decisions you will make in life will have consequences. To stop and think of what the cost of those choices might be. This is the grace of God to us in these circumstances, to not only give us commands, but to give us warnings of what might happen when we fail to live the way that He's encouraged us to live. God wants us to count the cost, because when we are threatened, when there is a problem, we are often very short-sighted, aren't we? We look for the quick fix, the quick solution, often without thinking of the consequences. A coworker is undermining us at work, makes us look bad in front of the boss, and we are tempted so that we look better to point out their mistakes so that we can return to the good graces of our boss. And we can end up making an enemy instead of a colleague. Struggle with the brokenness of our physical bodies, the pain and struggling of infertility. And so some will turn to surrogacy and say, hey, we have this opportunity. We can have another woman be the means so that we can have children. And in the desire to fix that sadness and that brokenness of infertility, we can turn a child into a commodity, a mother's womb into space to rent. And so even as we're trying to build families and have children, we end up undermining the value of human life. When we feel sad or alone, there is a world that says if you are sad and you are lonely and you need intimacy, turn on your computer and pornography is there. And yet that very thing erodes our ability to have true intimacy, to have true relationships, the more that we engage it. God, in His wisdom and in His mercy and compassion to us, doesn't just say, go out into the world and make decisions. He gives us His commands and an encouragement to count the costs, because He knows the temptation to live in the moment. And He wants us to be free of those damaging, hurtful consequences to us. And so He warns us. I mean, consider the fact that the Bible is not primarily a list of commands and not primarily a list of prophetic predictions, but it is primarily history, the story of God's people. And throughout the history, we learn of people making bad choices. God says, do this, and they choose something different. Bad things happen. And it's not just a here's some information, but there's this wonderful thing that when people share stories of their experiences and what came of them, we don't have to go through that same thing. We can learn that lesson without having to go through it. God gives us His word so that we can reject worldly solutions to worldly problems by helping us count the cost. And God is serious about the cost here. He says, that day will come and you will cry out, but the Lord will not answer you in that day, because they're saying, we are going to reject you, God, as our deliverer and our protector. But then one day cry out to you so that you will deliver us and protect us. God knows there are real consequences to our choices. He knows that the world's solutions for those problems end up enslaving us, leading us to idolatry, to our pain and our hurt. And so He graciously warns us, calls us to count the costs. Notice that He gives them one last chance to change their mind. But they don't. No, there shall be a king over us. And Samuel repeats these words to the Lord, and he says, obey their voice, make them a king. And then Samuel responds, go every man to his city. As he says, return to your city, go back to your homes, he's saying, okay, I'll call you back together when it's time for a king. It's not just an end of a section. Your Bible probably has a divider there between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But there's a grammatical break there. There's a pause. And part of what that does is it builds up the anticipation. So what's going to happen next? And in that space, there's still time to turn back. When we are tempted to say, I'm afraid, I'm in danger, I need salvation, I need protection, what does the world have to offer? And we start pursuing those things. God reminds us of our calling. He invites us to count the cost, but he also says to turn back now. To repent sooner than later. As there is this pause in the action between their desire for a king and the revelation of who will be appointed their king. As they say they want a king, and Samuel warns them, and they say, we still want a king, and God responds, as there's this pause, there is opportunity for them to turn back. As the author of Hebrews speaks to the people in a time of trial and difficulty, in which they are tempted to deal with trial and difficulty by spending less time together, by rejecting the gospel that they have been offered, God speaks to the author of Hebrews in chapter 3:13, saying, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we make the wrong choice. Sometimes God warns us of what is right and what is wrong, and we still choose the wrong thing. And we can be tempted to say, well, I've made my decision, I'm going to keep going forward. But the thing is, the longer we pursue that path, very often the harder it is to turn around. The exhortation in Hebrews 3:13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That the longer we pursue a certain path, the longer we entrust ourselves to the world's idols, the harder it will be for us to recognize our sin. And so the best thing that we can do is turn back now rather than waiting and assuming. For on one hand, it presumes upon God's grace. It's saying, well, God will be gracious to me if I'm making the wrong choice. I'm just going to make this. Paul warns against that in Romans chapter 6. But the truth is, the longer we go with a decision that is against God's word, the more we will have to humble ourselves to admit our mistakes. The more consequences we will have built up over time, the greater cost it will be. And so when we are tempted in the midst of these circumstances to pick ways other than the Lord's ways, if we've begun down that path, turn back now before it's too late. This might be illustrated well. This is a truth that not only Scripture teaches, but the world around us understands. This week, a wealthy banker with hundreds of thousands of followers on Twitter, decided to tweet his critique of the Ukraine president, President Zelensky, for appearing in his video conference before Congress in a t-shirt. And you know what began popping up in response to that? A picture of someone in front of a blackboard who has written out, the best time to delete this tweet is immediately after you sent it. The next best time is now. That the longer that person chose to put up, at least in one of my opinion, is a horrendous opinion, that a man who has an assassination order on his life, who is leading fellow soldiers to say that if he was truly respectful, he'd put on a suit and tie. That the best time to change his mind was when he first did it. The second best time is now. That tweet is still up there. And there are thousands upon thousands of people responding. This is a deeper hole. And the longer that tweet is up there, the harder it will be for that person to say, you know what, this was a mistake. I was wrong. It was a bad choice of words. The best time to turn back is now. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, because one day there will be a tomorrow. We don't know that tomorrow is guaranteed to us. This is not to say that God does not grant repentance, but God will allow us to experience the consequences of our sinful choices. Consider the difference between the two robbers being crucified at Jesus' right and left. One person said, "If you are truly who you are, you will deliver us." Did Jesus grant him deliverance? No. But the other one said, "Son of God, have mercy on me." And Jesus had mercy on him. This morning, the question is not whether there are problems in this world. It's not whether science or technology or government or economics might have some helpful tools for us. The question is, brothers and sisters, whether our ultimate hope be in the world's ability to fix our problems, to protect us, or whether we will trust in the King, in His timing, in His power, in His provision, a King not like the other nations, but a King who is like God because He is God Himself incarnate, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, there is much more that could be said, maybe should be said from this passage, but what has been said, Lord, that is true, would You place it deep in our hearts that we might live in response, rejecting the call of the world to be like them, instead following the call of Christ to take up our cross and follow Him, the one who died for our sins. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.